This morning we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 51. A quote from the great Puritan thinker Thomas Brooks: "Grace is a ring of gold, and Christ is the sparkling diamond in the ring." Grace leads us to relate well to God and to one another. And we would say that's the Westminster way, that we are a people of grace, growing in grace. So would you pray with me and let's hear God's word together this morning. Please pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being a people, for bringing to us yourself and being a God who ministers to your people. Thank you for delighting your heart in saving us from ourselves and from our sin. And that you are a God who gives us grace that abounds. That as Christ has given his life away, we too may give our lives away in your service. And so, Father, we pray that your grace would speak truly into our hearts, and that you would take this word constantly and consistently true for our lives and apply it well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scenario here of Jesus being invited to a party. And at that party, it's more of an interrogation. A Pharisee looking for something that is wrong in Jesus, rather than welcoming Jesus. And Jesus is welcomed there by a notorious sinner. And the party moves to a parable. And Jesus takes the truth and applies it to the self-righteous and the unrighteous in the room. Folks just like us. And out of that parable flows a principle. A principle that ought to be true in our lives as we see that it is the undeserving who receive the grace of God. And that when we acknowledge that, it flowers forth in our lives. Hear the word of God from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointments. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, on the inside, not out loud, said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering him, notice, he's just been the Pharisee to this point. Now he's Simon. It gets personal. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Notice this. Still speaking to Simon, but turning towards the woman. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointments. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." They were looking for a prophet. Jesus declares himself God. And the crowd gets it in that moment. Because God in Christ extends to us grace. Tony Campolo, an author and speaker and sociologist, in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, tells a story of a trip he took. From the East Coast of the United States to Hawaii, he was going to do some talks, and when he got there in Hawaii, after a long flight and trying to get to bed, he had some jet lag and he was unable to go to sleep. And so he decided that he would find a greasy spoon diner, and he went down the street to a little diner to get a cup of coffee and a donut. When he walked in, it was about 3 a.m. and he sat down and asked for his coffee and a donut. And a few minutes later, he looked around and he realized that he was a preacher in the midst of a room filled with prostitutes. He didn't know what was more awkward. And so he sat there drinking his coffee when all of a sudden, three ladies of the evening walked in. And he overheard their conversation. One of them, a girl named Agnes, turned to the other and said, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to turn 39. In a coarse way, the other woman looked at her and said, "What do you want me to do, throw a party for you?" And Agnes said, "Come on, it's my birthday. I've never celebrated my birthday my whole life." They finished up and they walked out, and Tony Campolo looked at Harry, the man behind the counter, and he said, "Hey, what if tomorrow night we throw a party for Agnes? What if we get a cake and we give her her first birthday party?" Harry agreed. He knew the women who were a part of the establishment. He agreed that he would make the cake. And one of the ladies who was serving tables said that she would invite some people. And so the next evening, late in the morning, 3 a.m., Tony Campolo was back at that little diner, and there was a cake and the room was full. A few minutes later, Agnes would walk in. And when she walked in, the chorus of happy birthday rung out among the room. They sang to her happy birthday and they presented her with a birthday cake, candles and all. Harry, being a gruff old chef, looked at her and said, "Blow out the candles." She began to buckle. She was so flabbergasted. Campolo said he had never seen somebody so shocked and flabbergasted in all of her life. She couldn't blow out the candles. So Harry did it for her. Gave her a knife and said, "Cut the cake." She looked at Harry and she said, "Harry, I don't want to cut the cake. I've never had a birthday cake, and I want to hold on to it a little while." With that, she picked up the cake, walked out the door, and left the room. Everybody who was there to celebrate her birthday, they didn't know what to do, so Tony Campolo spoke up and he said, "Hey, let's pray for Agnes." And he stood up in the middle of this room, people who probably had never stepped in the church, some of them, and some at least not in a long time, and he prayed an eloquent prayer for Agnes and for her birthday and for her salvation and for hope for everybody in the room. And when he summed up his prayer, he opened his eyes and he looked at Harry, and Harry had fury in his eyes, and he said, "You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of preacher are you, and what kind of church do you serve?" And without missing a beat, Campolo looked at him and said, I'm in a church that makes birthday cakes for prostitutes." And Harry said, "That kind of church doesn't exist, or I'd join it." Turned and walked off. You know, Jesus would do things that may not seem socially acceptable in his day. He was fully righteous and fully right in all that he did. And he's invited into a religious man's house, a man who knows his community even better than it seems that Jesus knows, and a woman of the city. Now, we're not told exactly what her sin is, just that she was a woman of the city and that she was a sinner. And that she came and she wet his feet with her tears and anointed his feet with the family inheritance, an alabaster flask. And Jesus accepts. It is a story of grace. But it's grace for both if the Pharisee will listen. And there's a point here for us this morning. As a gospel community, for life's journey. We need to constantly remember that the Westminster way must be God's way, that we're a people of grace, growing in grace and extending grace. But you know what gets in the way of grace every time? Unrighteousness and self-righteousness. You know what gets in the way of being the community of believers and followers of Christ by grace from beginning to end? You know what gets in the way of that every time? Unrighteousness and self-righteousness. Now, you might think to yourself, that's more about other people than it is for me. If you're anything like the pastor, you probably see more easily other people's unrighteousness and their self-righteousness than you see your own. But we all wrestle with it, don't we? You know, unrighteousness can unfold kind of like this. One of the kids has done that thing again that you have told them umpteen hundred times not to do, and you look at them and say, that's the dumbest thing you've done today. Now, it could be worse. You could have said, you're the dumbest. That would be worse, but that certainly is unrighteousness, isn't it? If you speak to them in your anger and malign their character, that's sin. That's unrighteousness. But you know, you can go the self-righteous way with your kids as well, right? You know, somebody comes to you and commends what one of your children has done. Your son or daughter has been in the right and they have done something wrong, and you can feel a little smug in your heart. Yep, good parenting produces good kids. That's self-righteousness. You know, maybe you don't have kids yet, but maybe you get behind the wheel of the car and you're 10 minutes late, so that necessitates that you go 10 miles over the speed limit to make it on time. By definition, that's sin. That's unrighteousness. But you might say, well, I know that I'm not supposed to, but I will. But some of us barely even blink an eye when somebody pulls out in front of us and we lay on the horn and we yell vulgarities at them while the blood vessels in our temples bulge and the people in the seats cower. That's self-righteousness. Unrighteousness and self-righteousness is a part of this community, just like it was a part of Jesus' community. You know, some of us, we just want approval. We have lived our lives desiring that somebody would see us and find us meaningful. Grace is all about that. Jesus gives us meaning. But it might be possible that you know something about somebody and you're in a crowd of people and you want to be included. And so you overshare a little bit. Something that was shared with you in confidence just comes out because you want to be liked by others. That's unrighteous. It's sin to share. And then when that person comes back to you and questions why you shared something that was shared in private, maybe you become a little defensive and you spin rather than telling the truth and owning it. You get a little defensive with them. That's self-righteous, isn't it? Maybe your expectations for the day are that I just deserve a break. I need a little me time. And then some expectation comes, somebody demands something of you that you know you can do but you don't want to do because you're all about yourself in that moment. That's sin. It's unrighteousness. But maybe you try and you serve and you serve and you serve. And even after you've done that nice thing for the person who's asked, you get no thank you in reply. Well, I'll tell you about them. That can be a little self-righteousness. You know, the pastor could go on and on and on, right? I can pick on you all day about sin and self-righteousness. Why? Because I can pick on myself. We all have this malady. This malady that needs correction by the grace of God. We are first-rate sinners. And some of us see it, and some of us don't. And that's at the heart of this parable. Can you see that when we read it? At the heart of this parable is the one who has the favor of the Savior upon them. It's not the amount of their sin, it's the acknowledgement of the sin. And it is the one who has the favor of the Savior, the one who receives. So I have to ask you a question today. Are you too good to receive the grace of God? Or have you acknowledged and are here with ready reception, I need His grace? I want you to know that's the Bible way. And as a church, we want it to be our way because the gospel we speak, the good news we proclaim is the gospel of grace. The community that we live in, the one that we, by God's grace, hope to build is a community of grace. We minister grace because our Savior ministers grace. But grace is difficult. Anybody find grace difficult? You ever find grace difficult? I'm not sure you're being honest. Anybody find grace difficult? I mean, honestly, as a preacher, I hope you find it a little difficult. Because there's a sense in which grace is an assault. It's an assault on your human pride. There is a sense in which grace puts you in your place. Have you ever realized that grace puts you in your place? Now, some of you maybe have been Christians for a long time and you've learned to delight in being put in your place, that you are put in place under the headship of Jesus. But grace doesn't make less of you, it makes more of you, but it feels like it makes less of you, doesn't it? You ever had that sense that grace makes you less? But really, grace makes God more. And when God is more, you're in the right place. Actually, you will experience more. And you know the hardest time to receive grace is in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, isn't it? You know, there are times that you might end up thinking, God, you owe me. You ever been there? God, I've served you. God, I've done this. God, you owe me. It might be in that time that it's hardest to see your need of grace. I want you to know that God's extending grace even amidst that struggle in your heart, in your highest of highs. God is gracious. But sometimes it's in the lowest of lows. You know, there are some of us that sin again and again and again, and that's you. Each person in the room is a debtor to grace and to God and His goodness. And there are times when we are low and we have failed, and again we go, how could I turn to God? I failed Him again. You ever there? God, I failed. God, I've blown it. And then you think running from God is going to help? Grace is often hard to receive in the lowest of lows. When your heart is despondent or disheartened, that's actually when you need to turn to Him. Because grace, the grace of God, ministers in the highs, in the lows, and everywhere in between. And in a real sense, Jesus teaches the Pharisee and the notorious sinful woman and you and I that this morning. In a party, in a parable, in a principle. Notice, it is grace that leads the Christian life. It leads us to God. It leads us to one another so that we might rest upon Him. Why? Because the Christian life is a journey that grows in the unmerited favor, the undeserved riches of Christ our Savior. Notice in our text there, the party there in verse 36 through 41, we find this Pharisee that Jesus named Simon. We find Simon has invited Jesus to his home. Everybody loves a party, and so everybody in town would have been interested in this party because parties were open. This is the beginning of reality TV, actually. Everybody, if you were an invited guest, you got to be at the table. If you weren't an invited guest in town, if you heard a party was happening, you might just come and watch. And there shows up a notorious sinner. Now, she's meant to be a side character in the plot, but she crashes the party to get near Jesus. Why? Because everybody loves a party. You love a party, right? I mean, after a big A&M win, we like a good tailgate, don't we? When it comes to the Super Bowl, I know there were half a dozen or more Super Bowl parties. Did you know experts say this year at the Super Bowl, the average person ate 2,400 calories during the Super Bowl alone? We like to party. Maybe your favorite are holidays or birthdays. Whatever the occasion, Jesus here is invited in to a dinner party. He's supposed to be one of the welcomed guests, but he's not being treated with the welcome that is usually given to the honored guests who sit at the table. Jesus is there, but he's marginalized. Why? Because Simon is looking to accuse Jesus. Probably he already has in his heart, but he's looking for a way to accuse Jesus. There's this theory going around that Jesus is prophet. Now, that doesn't go far enough, right? Because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. By the end of the parable, you realize that what everybody understands is that Jesus is, he's claiming to be God because he forgives sins. But Simon is looking for a way to accuse the Savior. And so he is watching Jesus. He hadn't welcomed Jesus, but he's watching Jesus in his house. And so the story begins to unfold. The Pharisee has the Savior in his house. They have laid down. They have reclined at table. I'll even demonstrate for you. They didn't eat the way we ate. They kind of laid facing the table and their feet would have gone out from the table. I'm just looking for a way to lay down for a moment. But Jesus is towards the table, and everybody who is intimate with each other at the table, they're laying around the table, and there enters this notorious woman, and she is at the feet of Jesus. Tears and ointments and all. And she begins to cry over and kiss over and anoint the feet of Jesus. And what does the Pharisee say? Ha ha! I got him. I got him. You know, this prophet, this guy who thinks he's a prophet, if he would have known, if he was a prophet, he should have known that this is a sinner. Now, you see how Simon sets himself apart from the woman. You see that in the text? There's the contrast. She's a sinner. You ever been there, by the way? You ever seen the sin of someone else so readily that when you look at them, you see sin, and when you look at yourself, you see none? There's where the Pharisee is. He had misread Jesus, by the way. He had misread Jesus, but Jesus had read him perfectly, hadn't he? He had misread the mind of Jesus. If Jesus had have known, if he had been a prophet, he would have known that she was a sinner. Does Jesus know she's a sinner? Absolutely. You get a little later, and what does he say? This woman, whose sins are many, is forgiven. And then he turns to her and says, "You are forgiven." Bold, audacious. The kind of statement in Hebrew culture they understood that only God can make. But Jesus is on trial here. And so Jesus, how does he respond? He responds to the indictment. The indictment that I believe here is spoken internally. But he knows, he reads Simon perfectly. He knows what's going on in the internal conversation in the mind of Simon. And he turns to Simon. Notice there, later in the text, there about verse 40, and Jesus answers and said to him, "Simon," first time his name is mentioned, "I have something to say to you." Maybe you should read this with a little smug sense here. And he answered, "Say it, teacher. You're in my house, man. I'll take you to school." But Jesus takes the Pharisee to school here, doesn't he? Notice, Jesus offers a parable. Now, if you're not familiar with the church or familiar with the Bible, a parable is actually a story that is to engage but to disarm. It disarms you before it disciplines you. Throughout the Scriptures, there are these stories. Most are told by Jesus, and they're stories that have a point. There's a sting in the tale. So it sets you up to see yourself in the story, and that's what Jesus is doing with Simon. Much the way Nathan did it with David in the sin with Bathsheba. You remember back in the time of David, David was not out with the kings in the time of war like he should have been. He was on rooftop. He was sitting there and he saw a beautiful girl. He already had many wives, but he thought he'd take her to himself. Well, the problem, she was already married, and then she gets pregnant. And then he sends the husband to the front line, and Uriah is killed. He's hiding his sin. David has his sin hidden before everybody except before God. And Nathan, the prophet, the spokesman of God, comes to David and he says to David a story. He tells him the story about a man who has much and a man who has little, has one little ewe lamb. And how the man with much stole the ewe lamb from the man with a little and gave it to the guests. And David is incensed. He wants there to be vengeance done on the man with much. And Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man. You are the man." Really, this parable has that kind of force for Simon. It's a parable of a money lender. A parable where one owes much, 500 denarii. That's a year and a half's wages or more. And one who owns 50. Maybe a month or more. And they owe, but neither is able to repay. Now here's the sting. Here's the point of the tale. All are debtors. You see the point of the parable? All are debtors. The Pharisee is a debtor. The woman is a debtor. And you are a debtor. We are all debtors. That's why grace matters. We're all debtors in the kingdom of God. And yet God speaks. God frees. God forgives. Notice there in verse 43, after he has told this debt and that they were both debtors, Simon answered Jesus when he asked who would love him more. The one, I suppose, for whom he has canceled the larger debt. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but she, from the time I have come in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a principle here. Grace works to transform. Grace changes us. You know, arrogance, it won't receive God's grace. Arrogance, it gets in the way. And there's a man here who is arrogant. He can't see his need. And grace flowers in acknowledgement, but he can't see the need that is before him. But this woman, she's been given much. She's been forgiven much. She has worshipped much at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because she has received forgiveness. Actually, the word here for forgiven doesn't mean that she was forgiven in that moment. It means that she had received forgiveness, and that effect of the forgiveness of grace had worked its way into her life, that it brought this gift. She had been gifted greatly, and so in return, she is worshiping as one who has been forgiven and who is living in the forgiveness of Christ. And that's what grace does. That's how grace changes us. You see, the man, the Pharisee, he could only see her depravity. But Jesus acknowledges her dignity. The man could only see her for her sin. But Jesus sees her through His grace. You know, we need to each look at one another with a sense of dignity and depravity. God's at work in us. There is value in every person you're going to meet when you walk out of here. And there's good hope, good gospel hope in relationship with God and with you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem here is, will we, like Simon, have a haughty heart, or will we, like the woman, have a hospitable heart? You see, there's where it comes down to the comparison. One is haughty. You will never receive God's grace if you're standing up on the inside. If you're accusing God, if you're belying your need of grace and dependent on yourself, that's haughtiness. There's just a real sense in what the Pharisee is. He's just rude. He's rude to God. He's rude to the Savior because he's arrogant on the inside. Haughtiness will not receive His grace. Hardness destroys. But here's one who is softened. Now, Jesus doesn't deny her sin. Does He deny her sin? No, He acknowledges her sin. Jesus doesn't say she doesn't need to change. He acknowledges the need to change. But here's the beauty of grace. Grace doesn't deny sin. It recognizes sin. And it begins to reverse it. Because change happens as we live in the grace and the fullness of the forgiveness of our Savior. You see, there's a principle here. Grace goes to the undeserving. Grace goes to those who see their need and rest in the Savior who provides. This week I was having to discipline one of my sons. It was the youngest son, right, Noah? We were having a little conversation. And during that conversation, I saw a work of repentance in Noah's heart. It was good. It was sweet. Now Noah knows the rules in our house. It's it's respect. Respect has a high level in our house, and particularly the respect of your mother. You want to send this dad over the limit. Just don't respect mom. That does it for me. And so we had gone to the back to have a conference, let's say. And Noah knew what was coming. He knew what discipline was mandated for said bad response to mom that day. And I just happened to walk in at the right time. And we were sitting down. We were having a little conversation about Noah's heart and Noah's actions. And it seemed, I believe, there was real repentance and acknowledgement in Noah's heart. And so Dad lightened the load. Dad lightened the load a little bit and didn't give Noah what he deserved, but gave him what was undeserved in this moment. Because we want to be graceful and grace-filled in our parenting. And all of a sudden, he realized it. And he looked at me with a big smile and he said, "Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy." You know, the followers of Christ, that's the best we can do in responding to the grace of God. Thank you. To an elder brother, to an eternal father, it is freely received. It is freely given. And our lives are lived in that sense of thankfulness for the grace extended. And that's the difference between the woman and the man. The Pharisee and the notorious sinner in this passage. One was simply working out of grace given to express thankfulness for that grace. You know, I'm thankful when God works in my kids. I'm thankful when God works in me. I'm thankful when God is at work in you and when you live by grace. Grace isn't an easy escape. Grace is real change for real people for a lifetime. We live in a welcoming community for a life of change. And that's why we need grace. We need God's grace. A grace that rescues from beginning to end. You know, the Bible, it doesn't deny it. It reverses the effects of sin in day-to-day life. You know, we've got a new logo. And maybe you've started noticing the logo that says Gospel Community for Life's Journey. And part of what our hope is that put into picture the very thing that we want to be, a people of grace that have welcome and work in the power of God's grace. Why? Because grace wins the day. You know what my hope for you today is? If you're without Jesus, is that you will see that the work of Christ wins the day. And that's where we begin and that's where we end in the Christian life. We journey with Jesus because grace wins the day. You know, we are headed towards a feast, approximately in this service at the Lord's table. But the table is merely a picture of that feast to come. Jesus was invited to a party and he was unwelcome. But this morning you are invited to a party and I promise you will be welcomed by your Savior. The wedding supper of the Lamb will all be a testimony of the work of Christ and the extension of his grace. Because grace wins the day. But grace leads our community. We're welcomed into community, a community of grace. And we live in a community of grace. And there is where God has us. Grace is where we grow. You know, I have people say to me regularly, "Wade, I can't change. Wade, I can't do it. Wade, I'm struggling and I'm lost and I don't know where to begin." And it seems a little too easy to them when I say, "Begin with the grace of God. Start at the feet of your Savior. Repent and repent and believe and believe." You know, my hope is not in you that you're going to change and make God happy with you. My hope is in the Savior who is at the work, in the work of changing you to make you into the image of a Christian who keeps in step with the Savior because we're in step with the Spirit. Grace is a gift. But grace is transformational. All you need to begin and to end in life begins and ends with the grace of God. The good news is God doesn't give up on His people. He's at work. An unmerited favor, undeserved grace. That's our song. And we triumph in it because it's the Westminster way. Our hope is not in our efforts. Our hope is in the effort of Christ. And the work of Christ in us is what transforms us. So the next time you blow it, you know, you feel that deadline that's got to be met and there's a shortcut to get there, seek Jesus first before you step down that unrighteous path. You know, the next time you believe your name has to be defended because your character is all important in how people see you, turn to Jesus first, because His name is more important than your name. The next time you find that you are at the end of your rope and you don't know where to go, don't jump. Rest. Rest in the finished work of Jesus and find your hope in a God who's at work in you by His grace. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, it's hard for some of us to believe that the kingdom of God is a party. And we don't want to say that lightly. But I pray that you would remind us that we are welcomed and transformed in the presence of Christ. So Father, keep our hearts before you. Keep our hearts resting in the work of Christ, that His righteousness might obliterate our unrighteousness and our self-righteousness day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.